Further, my brothers and sisters, rejoice in the Lord. It is no trouble for me to write the same things to you again, and it is a safeguard for you. Watch out for those dogs, those evildoers, those mutilators of the flesh. For it is we who are the circumcision, we who serve God by his Spirit, who boast in Christ Jesus, and who put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reasons for such confidence, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of the Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for righteousness based on the law, faultless. But whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. I want to know Christ, yes, to know the power of his resurrection and participation in his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead.
Good morning. I'm Andrew. I'm the assistant pastor here at Rock. Welcome to you. So as Mike said, we're taking a break from our series in Hebrews this week. And we're starting to prepare ourselves for Easter. We're starting to think about the resurrection. And we're starting this morning by thinking about resurrection and power. And we're looking here at what Paul says in chapter 3 of Philippians. We'll see how the resurrection of Christ, how the resurrected Christ who he met, transformed his life. If you were to read further on in Philippians, you'll read that Paul writes these things so as to be an example to the Philippian church, an example for them to follow. And so as we consider his words, as we hear of his example, of his life, we're too to follow in his footsteps, to look at his example and follow him. So I wonder, as we start, have you ever trusted in something that's actually turned out to be worthless? Maybe it's been a guarantee or a warranty that's come with something that you've bought. It promises so much. It promises to replace the electrical item or to repair the car, but when it comes to it, you didn't read the small print. And what promised so much is actually worthless. Or maybe you trusted the website that said, if you order today, that thing that you desperately need tomorrow will arrive. That present, that book, it will arrive. And you've trusted in what it said. But of course, it doesn't arrive. And it's too late. You've missed the chance. You needed it for today, and it's been worthless. Or maybe you've trusted in something that promised great returns. In the mid-1990s, there was a company starting up in Cambridge called Ionica. I don't know if you remember Ionica. They had national TV adverts. They were going to be the big thing in home telephones. They were going to knock BT off their perch. They didn't need wires. They didn't need to use BT cables. They were going to use these little hexagonal satellite dishes to beam the signal. It was going to be much cheaper. They were going to take over the world of home phones. And the office that I worked in were involved in the building project of a new headquarters just near the Science Park. And the team of guys that were working on the project got very excited, so excited that they bought shares in Ionica. That was before they discovered that the technology didn't really work. that the signal didn't go between houses when the houses got in the way of the satellite dishes, that when it rained heavily, you couldn't hear a person on the other end of the line. And so Ionica disappeared, and the shares that had promised so much became worthless. Well, Paul here is seeking to encourage the Philippian church. He's encouraging them to keep going, to keep their focus on Christ, to know Christ and to know the power of his resurrection. Why is he so adamant? Why is he so excited as he speaks to them, as he writes to them? Well, he's realised that everything that he had trusted in, everything he'd put his confidence in over the years, had turned out to be worthless. Had turned out to be worthless compared to knowing Christ. Everything that had looked so good, that had offered so much comfort and security, he now considered to be like garbage compared to Christ. And so Paul moved his investment, lock, stock and barrel, and he invested everything. He invested his whole life in Christ. He'd lived a comfortable life. He'd lived a life of privilege. And now he was writing from prison. He was in chains for Christ. He was in chains for preaching Christ, for preaching the gospel. He was facing hardship. He was in prison. He was suffering. He was anticipating his death. And yet the first thing he does in verse 1 is encourage the Philippians to be joyful. How can he be joyful? Following Christ had brought him nothing but trouble. And yet that very trouble seemed to spur him on, to strengthen his resolve, not to weaken it. What gave him that strength? What gave him the power to do that? Well, firstly, in verses 1 to 8, we'll see what Paul had put his trust in, at what he had put his confidence in, at what the Philippian Christians were perhaps tempted to put their confidence in. A worthless power, verses 1 to 8. So having encouraged the believers to rejoice in the Lord, he then warns them in no uncertain terms not to be taken in, not to be taken in those who are preaching something other than Christ, who were actually teaching that faith in Christ alone wasn't quite good enough, wasn't quite sufficient. It's likely that Paul was referring, doesn't say, but it's likely that he's referring to the Judaizers, those who insisted that faith in Christ alone wasn't quite sufficient. You needed something more. You still needed, if you wanted to be a Christian, they said, to follow the Old Testament ceremonial laws. Circumcision was one of those. And they were insisting that Gentile believers were circumcised just as the Jews. And Paul responds in no uncertain terms. These mutilators of the flesh, these evildoers, these dogs. It's pretty offensive. It's even more offensive when we understand that dogs was a name that some Jews gave to unclean Gentiles. These Jews have got it the wrong way round, says Paul. It's the complete opposite. You, who are putting confidence in the flesh, who are teaching confidence in the flesh, who are keeping the ritual laws, who are doing stuff in an attempt to be clean, in an attempt to be righteous, you are the unclean ones. You are the dogs. They were taking Christ and adding things. They were seeking to add things that Christ had come to abolish. I don't care who I offend, says Paul, that's wrong. I want you, the church, to be wary, to watch out for it. Don't be taken in. remember that your confidence is in Christ and in Christ alone. You see, in Christ, physical circumcision is replaced by circumcision of the heart by the Holy Spirit, made possible through faith in Christ. This is the power of righteousness. Everything else is worthless when it comes to being right with God. It doesn't matter how much you can achieve on your own, says Paul in verses 4 to 6. Look, if you think that you can do stuff on your own, if you think your upbringing, your actions, your associations, what you do and don't do are important, well, let me remind you, I've got the full set of credentials. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, in regards to the law, a Pharisee, as for zeal, persecuting the church, as for righteousness based on the law, faultless. Paul, you see, was a model Jew. He was the first century man who had everything. He came from the right family, from the right tribe, from God's chosen people. And as a Pharisee, he was from the stricted and most respected and most influential Jewish group. He kept the strict ceremonial law. He did his bit in persecuting Christians. That is, he was zealous in persecuting the church. He made it his business. He went out of his way. He was there approving of the stoning of Stephen when he was stoned to death. Paul, or Saul as he was known then, was right at the top of Jewish society. He would have been highly respected. He would have been in a position of privilege and honour. And he would have lived a very comfortable life indeed. He had everything he needed, or so he thought. He had his profit and loss balance sheet, and everything looked good. Look at the things in the profit column. Everything in verses 5 to 6 is listed there. To believe in the resurrection power of Jesus, well, that wasn't in the profit column, that was complete loss. That was a waste of time. As far as Paul was concerned, he was in profit. He was in profit in terms of his standing with God. He's done all the right things and he's okay. And yet, when the risen Lord Jesus met him on the road to Damascus, suddenly everything changed. Everything gets turned on its head. He realizes he's been holding his balance sheet upside down. You see, all the things in the profit column, they're not profit at all. All the things that gave him privileges, that gave him security, that gave him respect and honour, they were now suddenly shifted over to the loss column. In light of knowing Christ, they turned out to be completely useless. I consider them garbage, he says in verse 8. Fit for nothing. Rotten, stinking, useless, and worthless. And Christ, the disgraced, humiliated, seemingly weak, crucified King of the Jews, became his prophet, became worth more than anything else. I consider everything loss compared to knowing Christ. And in light of this, the suffering, the persecution, the poverty, the imprisonment that he was now facing, they didn't go in the loss account. In fact, as we see in verse 10 when we get to it, even they go in the profit account. Christ and everything that is associated with knowing him is gain. I wonder if we put our confidence in the wrong things. I wonder if sometimes we're like those who Paul describes in verses 2 to 4. Is sometimes our faith in Christ actually faith in Christ plus? Do we say, do we sing that our hope is in Christ alone? But actually sometimes we act out a different reality. One where we consider ourselves to be better Christians than that group over there or that person over there. We're a better Christian because we know the Bible a bit better. We're a better Christian because we come from a Christian home. We grew up in the right church. We came out of Eden, the church. We're a better Christian because we don't drink. We're a better Christian because we never go shopping on a Sunday. We're a better Christian because we read the right Christian books. None of those things are bad things to do, just like Paul's list, apart from the persecuting of the church. But if they're what we put our confidence in, then we're putting our confidence in the things of the flesh. We're putting our confidence in the wrong things. They can't, and they don't, and they won't make us righteous. They don't make us acceptable to God. Paul's righteousness based on the law might have been faultless. He might have been able to tick the boxes. But that was only humanly speaking. Before a holy God, it's a righteousness that doesn't measure up. You see, God looks at the heart, not at the outward appearance. And no matter how good Paul looked on the outside, he, like you and like me, was far from righteous on the inside. And there's nothing that he or you or me can do on our own that can put that right. Maybe you're not a Christian here this morning, and it's not that you're putting your faith in religious things. Perhaps you're putting your faith in other things, in your family, in your career, in the ISA that you've just topped up, in your health. Compared to knowing Christ, they have to go in the loss column, I'm afraid. They're temporary at best. They just don't compare. Let's move on and see why. Verses 8 to 10. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection now. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection now. Paul considers everything a loss compared to knowing Christ as Lord. In fact, he has indeed lost all things for Christ's sake. He's lost his privileged position, his standing in the community, and he swapped it for chains. Why? Because knowing Christ, because being in Christ, is the most valuable thing in the world. Paul doesn't have a faith here that's based on the teaching of a man who's long since died. That's based on the book, an ancient book. But Paul's describing a faith that involves knowing Christ. Let me state the obvious here. You can't know someone who's died. You can have known them or have known of them, but you can't know them. Not only has Paul met the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, but he knows him now. Paul's faith is in a resurrected and living Christ. And that changes everything. It's the fact that Paul has a relationship with the risen Christ that enables him to say the things that he does, to do the things that he does, to say that nothing else compares. If Christ is alive, then Paul, then we can be certain that this righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith is true. Before he was crucified, Jesus talked about the forgiveness of sin. He talked of his blood being poured out for the forgiveness of sins. Jesus, the Son of God, lived a perfect life, a completely righteous life, righteous before God. And yet, he died a criminal's death. He was crucified on a cross. And on that cross, he took our sin, our disobedience to God, and he took the punishment that we deserve on himself. So that if we accept Christ, if we have faith in him, in his death, then our sin will be forgiven. And what's more, his righteousness will be ours too. This righteousness which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith, verse 9, is transferred from him to us. We know this is true because of the power of the resurrection. We know this is true because Jesus rose again. If Jesus had stayed dead, then there'd be no reason at all for Paul or us to have any sort of confidence in Jesus. Jesus would just have been a dead guy with a death wish who said some crazy stuff. Paul puts it like this in 1 Corinthians. I think this is one of the verses we read earlier. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. But because Jesus did rise, because he was seen by more than 500 people, because Jesus is no longer dead, then we know that it's true. The resurrection confirms to us that Jesus is all we need, that we can put our confidence in him. The same power that raised him to life is the power to forgive sins. Nothing else can do that. Nothing else can even come close. And you see, the knowing Christ is not just a knowledge thing. It's not just knowing what Christ has done for you. It's a relationship thing. It's a growing relationship with him. Paul knows the surpassing worth of knowing Christ, verse 8. And he wants to know him more, verse 10. This isn't a future thing, it's a now thing. It's now and on. Because Christ is risen, we can know him as Lord of our whole lives. Do you know Christ? Do you really know him? Do you really want to know him? Listen to these words from Charles Spurgeon. Most believers rest perfectly at ease with knowing Christ's sacrifice. They see Jesus as the great high priest, laying a great sacrifice upon the altar for their sins, and with their whole heart they accept his atonement. By faith, they know that all their sin is taken away by precious blood. But when I see that he loved me, and when I see that he gave himself for me, it's not enough just to know this fact. I want to know him. I want to know the glorious person who does and is all of this. I want to know the man who thus gave himself for me. I want to behold the Lamb once slain for me. The Apostle Paul says there is nothing worth more. There's nothing more important. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection is to have that same power, the same power that God used to raise Christ from the dead at work in our lives, transforming us just as it transformed Paul, making us into his likeness just as it made Paul into his likeness. A life with a different set of priorities. Christ's priorities, not ours. A life overflowing with love and gratitude to the living Christ. Paul puts it like this in Ephesians 3. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power, together with all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. The experience of Christ in us, by the Holy Spirit, bringing us closer to Christ, equipping us to live for him. And as we know Christ more, and as we delight in his resurrection power more, so we'll seek to make him known more, won't we? It's why we seek to reach out with the good news of the gospel. It's why we put on these Easter events that we've been praying for. It's why we have regular outreach ministries week in, week out. It's why we're considering a church plant in Trumpington. If we know Christ, and if that's the most precious thing to us, then we'll want to make him known, won't we? Not in our strength, but in the power that raised Christ from the dead. Christ in us by the Holy Spirit. And to know Christ also means to participate with Christ in his suffering, says Paul in verse 10. It's not that by suffering we somehow earn something. No, we've already established that isn't the case, haven't we? Righteousness is from Christ alone, not through our suffering. No, says Paul, suffering isn't something we have to do. Suffering is something that we will do. It will be part of the Christian life, excuse me. Suffering was Paul's experience as he suffered great hardship for the sake of the gospel. And suffering was a situation that Paul was speaking into in the Philippian church in this letter. He knows that they're suffering for Christ. He knows that they will suffer for Christ. If they persecute me, they will persecute you also, said Jesus in John 15. We're to expect it. And if we suffer for the sake of Christ, then we'll know Christ in that suffering, because he has gone before us. And because he will use that suffering to deepen our knowledge and our love of him. As we seek to know him more. In Acts 5, we're told that the apostles left the Sanhedrin rejoicing because they'd been counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Christ. Do we rejoice if we're counted worthy of suffering disgrace for Christ? Do we really believe that we can know Christ through our suffering? Do we rejoice when we face hard times, when we face difficult decisions, when we miss out on things because we're a Christian? When a decision needs to be made at work, where you know you'll be in the minority for your Christian viewpoint, where you know that you'll be laughed at best, when you know that you may be overlooked, when you know that maybe even you could lose your job. Do you thank God for the opportunity to serve him and to know him better through it? Do you thank God that you have the power of the resurrection in you as you face it? When you're in a situation with a group of friends, when they're involved in a conversation that you know is offensive to Christ, do you keep silent or do you stand up for Christ? Do you risk being alienated? Do you risk losing a friendship? Paul wants, through suffering for Christ, to know him more, to experience more of the power of the resurrection in it. Whatever it takes, whatever it is we have to face, even death, says Paul, is worth it to know Christ. Because nothing is more real, nothing is more permanent, nothing is more joyful, nothing is better than to know Christ and to be found in him. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, but on what is unseen. Since what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. Which leads us to our last and briefest point, verse 11. Knowing Christ and the power of his resurrection for the future. Verse 11, and so somehow attaining to the resurrection from the dead. Don't be alarmed by the word somehow. It's not that Paul's unsure. It's not that Paul's not quite sure whether he'll be raised from the dead or not. That would contradict everything else he says or teaches. It's likely that what he means here is that he's unsure quite how it will work itself out. Maybe he's thinking that if Christ returns before he dies, then he will be transformed into his resurrection body without tasting death. Or if he dies, well, then he will rise from the dead. Either way, he will attain to the resurrection of the dead. He will rise to eternal life, and he will be with Christ forever in the new heavens and the new earth. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, then what hope would we have? The answer is none, and that we would be wasting our time sat here this morning. It is precisely the power that God demonstrates by raising Christ from the dead that gives Paul the confidence to trust that no matter what he might face, no matter what he faces in this life for the sake of Christ, he rests secure. He rests secure knowing that Christ was raised from the dead, and so too will he be. Again, I think this is one of the verses that was read out to us earlier, 1 Corinthians 15. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. For as in Adam all die, and so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in turn, Christ the first fruits. Then when he comes, those who belong to him. Knowing Christ now and knowing Christ in the future forever. We will be raised to new life, just as Christ was. And then we will truly know him. We will truly and perfectly worship him forever in heaven. There is nothing and there is no one else that can give us this confidence in death. The Apostle Paul, or Saul as he was, thought that he had everything he needed before he met Christ. But once he met Christ, all he wanted to do was to know Christ more. Nothing he had before seemed to be of any worth anymore. It didn't even come close. So the question we need to ask ourselves this morning is, where is our confidence? Is our confidence in things that are at best temporary? Or is our confidence in the living Christ, who died on a cross to offer us forgiveness of sins, who was raised again that his righteousness could become our righteousness, and that the power that raised him from the dead would be ours, that we might be lifted from death to life, now and forever, for all eternity. Do you know Christ? Are you making knowing Christ your priority? Make knowing Christ your priority this Easter. Not knowing about him, but knowing him, knowing the risen Saviour. Let me pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this wonderful news that we celebrate at Easter. That we celebrate at Easter and that we know to be true every day. Because we know that if we trust in the power that raised Christ to life, if we trust in your power, that we too will be raised to life, now and for always. That we are made righteous through your Son, that our sins are forgiven, and that we can live our lives knowing Christ that surpasses all worth. Knowing Christ so that we might live for him, so that we might attain to the resurrection of the dead. Heavenly Father, help us by the power that raised Christ, by the Holy Spirit, to know Christ more and more, to seek Christ more and more in our lives. For Jesus' sake, amen.